others who can't for various reasons. We also acknowledge that not all fathers are dads, that some are not a good examples. And we also acknowledge that for some dads today, they won't be able to see their kids. And not just today, but every day. Be it because they work far from home or for other reasons. We want to acknowledge you as well. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh Lord, we come before you once again, eager to hear from you, to understand you better, to know you more. Father, as we look at the writing of the prophet Amos today, we pray that you would make it known to us your truth. Amen. So we're looking at the minor prophets, these 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. Remember from last time we were saying that these aren't minor as in less important, but rather their works are smaller. Last week we set the scene, the history of the area. We talked about rising kingdoms and empires. We've talked about how they would fall and be replaced. We looked at how Israel and Judah were this land bridge between two groups. And then, as a bit of an example, we went to Jonah. And we tried to look at the prophet Jonah, instead of looking at every chapter and verse, we tried to look at the big overall theme. What's Jonah trying to teach to us? And what we discovered was this. Jonah tells us that sometimes people act in the opposite way you think they will. In the case of Jonah, the pagans, the bad guys, supposedly, they repent of their sins, at least for a little while. And then we see God's messenger, his prophet, try his best to do the opposite of what God wanted him to do. He tries to avoid his task like a man trying to avoid mowing the back lawn. God's messenger was trying his best to avoid doing what God asked. But Jonah also shows us that our God is rich in compassion and mercy, and he would rather choose forgiveness over punishment. And that message and that compassion and that forgiveness isn't just for the nation of Israel, but for all nations through Christ. So last week, we talked about how Jonah, we'd seen him before. We talked about how Jonah went up to the king, Jeroboam II, and said, God's favor is with you, and you will win this upcoming battle. And to tell you the truth, if we were to look at history, we would say, oh, it does look like Jeroboam has God's favor. As Jeroboam was king, they won key battles which saw the borders of the northern kingdom grow. We can see that Jeroboam's empire grew in riches and wealth. We might look at those things, the extending of borders, riches and wealth, and say, yes, that is the sign of God's favor, of God's blessing. But last week, we also read that it's recorded that Jeroboam did evil in God's eyes. And as we unfolded and unpacked it, we saw that Jeroboam allowed people to worship any god they wanted. And soon, chaos and disorder and injustice swept through the northern kingdom. And it's here, through this chaos, that the prophet Amos steps into the picture. Up on screen, we have a sort of breakdown of the four major periods. And last week, we looked at Jonah, which is in that blue period. This is during the divided kingdom of Israel. So there's Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And this is before the Assyrian conquest. And it's here that we also find Amos. Amos the prophet. He lived among a group of shepherds in Teoka, a small town on the border of the southern kingdom of Judah. If we were to look at it geographically, some scholars would say that Amos lived roughly in the middle of the two capital cities. As we heard from our reading, Amos makes it clear that he wasn't a full-time professional prophet. He never considered himself one. He didn't come from a family of prophets. Rather, he was a shepherd and a grower of sycamore figs. And it's interesting, as we look at Amos's life, that he seems to be connected to the simple things of life. And as we read through Amos, you pick up on that simple life imagery. It's shown in his prophecies and his sermons. It shows that at the heart, he is worried. He's worried about the oppressed and the voiceless in the world, especially in that northern kingdom. And he's fed up with it. He's like, this is not how it should be. But Amos is unique. As you read through Amos, you will see that it's not like other prophets. See, other prophets will have some judgment, and then they'll come in and say something like, if you repent, God will let you back in. But Amos is all prophecy pretty much against this northern kingdom. He pulls issues with Israel and, to a lesser extent, Judah. And there's only 5 verses in his whole book where he actually puts down, if you turn from this, if you repent, then God will bring you back in. He spends chapter after chapter laying down this deep and powerful, you've got problems. And it's sort of drawn out from the idea his sermons and his prophecy draws out the idea that Israel's biggest problem was the privileged people of the northern kingdom. Amos puts out a picture which says these people had no love for their neighbor. They took advantage of others, and they only looked out for their own concerns. And more than any other book, scholars say the book of Amos holds God's people accountable for their ill treatment of others. This leads Amos to travel to the city of Bethel and to proclaim God's true message to the people. If we explore the writing of Amos, we can see that it's broken down into 3 sections. Sections 1 and 2 starts with a series of accusations against nations. And it goes a little bit like this. It's a little bit formulaic. For 3 transgressions of, insert your city here, Damascus, Gaza, Moab, etc. And then he says, and for a 4th, I will not turn away my punishment. This phrase introduces God's announcement of judgment against each nation for the things that they had done wrong. And that meant that Tyre and Edom, or whatever city it was, had not committed just 3 sins or 4, but rather it was simply to convey to us that these nations were putting sin upon sin upon sin. In other words, these nations have done bad things upon bad things upon bad things, and they've hidden it all by covering the evil with evil. One commentator points out that if you look at the nations that Amos calls out, it's like big circles and then a smaller circle, and then a little tiny circle around the center. And at the center of these judgments is the nation of Israel. The commentator took great delight in saying, it looked like a bullseye on a dartboard. Ooh, Israel, you're in trouble. In Amos chapter 2, Amos turns and says that God will place judgment upon Judah and Israel for the exact same thing that he has done against the nations. But this time, Amos goes into greater detail. And I want you to get this. I want you to understand. Listen at some of the charges that Amos is bringing against the northern kingdom. They sell people, both the innocent and their poor, for their own gain. They overlook the oppressed. They worship at altars of other gods. They drink to excess. They're all consumed about the accumulation of things. They force people to take a break from their covenants with God, and they do not listen when God cries out, "No, this is not right." Because of these things, Israel has a target on its back. And this is where we come across one of the important first and major ideas in Amos. Israel, the northern kingdom, is acting like Egypt did all those years ago before Moses liberated the people. One commentator talks about how Israel was so drunk on their economical success and intent on strengthening both their military and financial position that the people had lost the concept of caring for one another. But this is worse than Egypt, because this wasn't a different people group. This was the people that they should consider to be their family. This is the people who were like them, the ones that they were meant to look out for. But instead of caring for them, instead of being the example, they oppress them. That they capture their own people and sell them off into slavery. And this is where God decides to call a quiet shepherd farmer to travel from his home in a slightly less sinful south to carry a message of judgment to the Israelites. And he does this by going to Bethel and the temple there. The people in the north use Amos's status as a foreigner to ignore his message. His message that the party will soon be over and a time of judgment for the multiple sins will be coming. So this sets the scene for chapters 3-6. In 3-6, Amos delivers a message to Israel and, more importantly, its leaders. In Amos chapter 3, verses 1-2, it says this: "Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family. I brought you up out of Egypt. You only have one choice." Sorry, let me start again. You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins." This is important for us to realize, to pick up on, because not only does it talk about that fact that God had liberated his people from this type of slavery before, but it also talks back to the covenant that God had made with his people, that they were meant to be a blessing to all nations, and that they had a great calling and great responsibility. But on the flip side, failure meant great consequences. If we take a moment to think back to the covenants that God had made with Israel, we would see that it starts with something simple. It starts with a relationship. That Israel, the descendants of Abraham, would be God's people. And they were called to follow him. To paraphrase Moses, follow God and live, turn from him and die. When Israel and Judah divided, when the kingdom of Israel divided into two, Jeroboam was worried. If the people of the northern kingdom have to travel to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices to God, then I'm going to lose them, right? The temple is important. That's God's home. So what he does is he goes, I know how to do this. I'm going to build a temple that will rival Solomon's. In fact, he doesn't build one, he builds two. He builds one in the capital city of Bethel and another in Dan. But the problem is, at the center of these temples, he puts two golden calves. The problem is that not only at the center of the temple does he have two golden calves, but he also allows his people, the people of the northern kingdom, to put other gods in this temple as well. And then you've got a temple, you've got some things to worship, but what do you need? Well, they needed a priest, a priesthood. So Jeroboam goes, well, I don't have any access to any Levites, so let's just see. I'm going to choose you at random. You can be the priest here. So the people have a problem. They have a temple that they're now going to with priests who weren't Levites offering sacrifices to God. And Amos comes out and says, do you know what? That's all a sham. One writer says, this just screams of religious hypocrites. See, a true relationship with God needs to reflect justice and righteousness. The Hebrew word for righteousness means to be fair regardless of social differences. And the Hebrew word for justice means to take physical action to correct the injustice. And Amos is pointing out that it doesn't matter how much you sacrifice, it doesn't matter how much you give, because you have fallen short. You're treating people poorly, yet offering these sacrifices, it means nothing. So this leads us into the question. What is this whole book trying to get at? What is Amos written for us today? Well, it tells us again about God's character. God is concerned with moral, upright character. And the picture that Amos paints is that God is that moral character. He is a righteous ruler of all nations, of all men. Amos reminds us that because of God's moral character, it's not about what we can give him only. Amos reminds us that the offering the Lord cares most about is for us to live a righteous life. Sacrificing animals loses their meaning as an offering of a substitute of personal righteousness. animal sacrifices loses all their meaning if we're not trying to live a righteous life for God. You might be thinking, but Daryl, that's Old Testament. Like, we've got Jesus now. We're all good, right? Well, that can still be an issue for us today. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, asks a powerful question. That if Jesus died and that his sacrifice is offered to us through grace, then shouldn't we be free to do what we want? Free to sin abundantly, to ignore, to do whatever? Paul talks about it like this. So if we sin more, there'll be more grace, right? And like, don't we want more grace? But Paul reminds us that it's by no means. No, we shouldn't sin more. Because through Jesus, we've now died to sin. And if we've died to sin, we can no longer live in it. Christ has made us righteous. But Amos is also reminding us that just because we have God's blessing, it doesn't mean that we're free to act like jerks or think the rules no longer apply to us. He calls us to remember that as Christians, we are still to be agents of change. That's part of Jesus' prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. We're meant to be people who are taking God's will from heaven and trying to implement it into everyday life. We're still called to fight injustice. We're still called to make the things fair. We're still called to act. See, in Amos, their outward appearance gleams with rays of success. But inside, their inner lives sank into pits of moral decay. Israel's problem is instead of seeking to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, they embrace arrogance, idolatry, self-righteousness, and materialism. And Amos communicates God's utter disdain for the hypocritical lives of his people. And the same is true for us today. See, all through our world, there is still injustices that reign. Yet as Christians, we turn a blind eye at times to the suffering of others. One commentator talked about it like this and said, we turn our eye to the suffering of others for more important work, like praying, preaching, and teaching. But the book of Amos reminds us that these works, while unquestionably central to a believer's life, ring hollow if we do not love and serve others in our own lives. The prophecy of Amos should simplify the choices in our lives. Instead of choosing between prayer and service, the book of Amos teaches us that both are essential. The very first covenant God made was about relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. And he's done the same, not for just the nation of Israel, but for Christians too. We're called into relationship with God. But we're not only called to be in relationship with God, we're also called to be in relationship with others. For some, we have a tendency to be focused more on the invisible God than on his visible creation. Amos pulls us back towards the center, where both physical and spiritual needs of the people matter in God's scheme of justice. So what does Amos teach us about what God wants from his creation? Well, it's not to be solely focused on the inward expression of faith. We need to join it with an outward expression that lifts others up, that serves others, because that is how God's justice will be done. I remember a church history class that I had to do once. And it was one of those classes where you got given a random famous Christian that you had to explore. And I got William Booth. Anyone know who William Booth is? The founder of the Salvation Army. And one of his mottos in life has stuck with me. I can't remember all the details about it, but I can remember this one motto. He said, first soup, then soap, then the soul. He talked about meeting people's needs first, their physical needs, their empty stomach, and the ability to clean themselves. In other words, to feel full and dignified, and then reach them with the gospel. See, as we said earlier, the book of Amos is filled with judgment and prediction of the coming day of the Lord, because Israel will not hear this cry. That we are called to be justice, to show mercy. And God's going to use this empire, this newly formed empire, Assyria, to bring about his plan. We know what happens, right? Assyria will come. Assyria will take over the northern kingdom and send its people into exile. God is faithful to his promises. But this book ends on a high note. It ends with a sign of hope. And it's this. While it looks like God's kingdom will fall, his people will go, he will build a new kingdom, a messianic kingdom that will see people from every race, nation be a part of it. As Christians, as the people of God today, we must never lose hope or faith that injustice will be answered. It might not be in our lifetime, but it will be answered by God. But we're still called to act and to be. So let me sum it up like this as we close. Amos is about God's justice and his mercy. If God is good, then he must confront all evil, even evil within his people, within the nation of Israel. But we also see that God's mercy extends to not just one people group, but to all. And if we're part of that people group, we need to worship God. Not partially, not simply inwardly, but fully. Our worship needs to include seeking justice, standing for righteousness, and loving our neighbor. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us today. We hope that this has been a blessing. Until next time, God bless.